Got a Bible, Matthew chapter 6. If you're visiting with us or new to us, we are thrilled you're here. We're doing a series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are up to chapter 6, and each week we just kind of teach through another little section as we do our best to understand God's Word and what He is saying to us. And we come to this morning a section of Scripture about money. And so if you're just new or just arriving, it's like, I knew it was going to happen. That's all churches talk about is money. Sometimes we do, because sometimes God's Word, in fact, Jesus talks quite often about these things, but I think you will be maybe surprised at the way He talks about it or the things He focuses on, because His gift to us in this teaching is to liberate us. It's to liberate us from worry, from fear, to liberate us from turning stuff into a God that would master us, because stuff is a terrible master. It's almost like, if you remember the story of the emperor's new clothes, the emperor who, you know, thinks he has this wonderful outfit, and it's the little kid who says, he's not wearing anything. In a way, Jesus is going to do that for us in Matthew chapter 6. He's going to say, you know what, if you live your life thinking that if you can accumulate stuff, if you haven't, you know, have lots of stuff, somehow that's going to give you joy, He's the one who's going to point and say, you know what? It's not going to work. That won't give you joy. It gives you nothing. And so He calls us to faith in a God who is far, far better. And so there's an incredible gracious message in this, even though He's going to have us confront some things that probably, if you're anything like me, it's a little bit painful. Lynn and I moved into the house we're in just over a year ago, and we have this room in the basement that we like to call the family room, which would make you think it's like, well, that's where the family gathers. No, that's actually not. That's just where the stuff gathers. Because when we moved in, it's like, you know, there's like the chair that worked in the last house, but now it doesn't quite have a home. It's like, put it in the family room. And the boxes that didn't quite get unpacked, it's like, put it in the family room. And, you know, the coolers and the stuff, it's like, put that in the family room. Gradually, it's like crammed further and further to the point where it's like now you go into the family room and there's just enough of a path to get to the next room. And finally, just before Christmas, we said, this is ridiculous. This is getting to be a problem. We have got to purge. I don't know if you've ever been there where you just go like, I cannot move in this room, but I feel like I'm suffocating under the weight of stuff. And so we did what people do these days. You put it on a marketplace. And I remember going, it's like, no one's going to want to buy this junk. This is, I was going, like, I'll just throw this in the garbage can. And Linda's like, no, let's try it. I don't think anyone here bought any of my junk. I am amazed. People actually looked and said, we want your junk in our house. And so I've been thinking about that a little bit, just because it's such one of those kind of, I don't know, almost like a metaphor for life. But I was looking at some of the stats. So just for fascination's sake, I'll share with you some of what I've learned over the last number of weeks. The average U.S. household in their house has 300,000 items. Now, I don't know who counts and works that out. That's a lot of stuff. The average house over the last 50 years, so the average size of a house, has tripled. Right, you go 50 years ago, the average house was a third the size. They have tripled. And here's what's shocking about it. At the same time, the incredible building of storage facilities has occurred at a rate never seen in human history. So today, there is enough space. This is American stats, but I'm pretty sure, like, I've driven around Vernon. I feel like we're probably getting close to this. The average person in the States would have, if you divided it equally among every man, woman, and child, would have 7.3 square feet of covered storage space. That's enough for every man, woman, and child to actually stand there and kind of like have a little bit of space, of extra space. Like, this is kind of staggering. And if you have an extra little storage space, no offense to you, but enjoy standing in it. I hope it's cozy. Goes on, the average American, again, I don't know, American, Canadian, hard to know, throws away 65 pounds of clothing a year. Like, that's amazing. But here's the one. This is the one that just, the icing on the cake, the one that just kind of leaves me going, hold on a second, Don. You need to really think through what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6 really carefully. In the States, just the States alone, every year, $1.2 trillion spent on things that are unnecessary. I don't know how they define it or what that exactly means, but things that no one actually needs. $1.2 trillion. And stuff that's like, you know the kind of stuff. You bought it, you thought, this is going to be great, and you brought it home, and you set it over there, and then it just kind of gradually got kind of pushed under the coffee table and out into the garage, which is, that's another one. You know, the average house in the States now has like one point something garages. Getting close to two. But the average person actually can't park in their garage, which, guilty. Jesus comes along, and here's what he says to us. Stop laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, my translation in English says, do not, as though almost it's like, you may or may not be doing this currently, but don't do it. The literal translation is Jesus saying, look, I know you're doing this. You need to stop. Just like down in verse 25, when he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. It's like, literally, it's like, stop being anxious. I know you are. I know every person is inclined to this. This is kind of like the default direction of the human heart. You will go this way towards the accumulation of treasure on earth. You will go this way towards worry and anxiety unless you do something to stop it. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to, like I said, kind of expose the myth. He's going to kind of pull back the curtain. He says, I just need you to look at some things so that you can live and believe and think and love totally differently. And so we're going to walk through this passage. There's really four parts. So if you're looking for kind of an outline, chapter 6, 19 to 21 is like idea number one about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Verse 22 and 23 is idea number two. It's about a good eye and a bad eye. Verse 24 is idea number three. It's about two types of masters. And then the final idea goes all the way from 25 to 33 or 34 thereabouts. And so we're just going to walk through this and see what it is that Jesus has to say to us. McKinney's already read the first few verses, so we'll just kind of walk through those first three ideas. And then we'll look at the last big section. Hopefully, if I have enough time to do it all, that's the plan. Oh, by the way, I hadn't mentioned this. If you were in first service last week or heard about the situation, the health issue with Sharon, she was back in church this morning, was totally fine. And so we just wanted you to know, in case you were aware of what was going on, that all is well. And we were incredibly grateful for all the doctors and nurses and medical people that jumped in to help with that. So just in case you know what I'm talking about. Okay, here we are. Number one. Idea number one. Stop laying up treasure on earth. Why, Jesus? Why would I stop doing that? Because there's so many good reasons to do it, right? Or at least reasons we think are good reasons. There's probably more than this, but as I was thinking through, I came up with five reasons that you might be inclined like me to do this. Number one is probably the biggie on the eye chart. It's security. Like, if I could just get enough stuff, or the bank account big enough, then no matter what comes at me in life, no matter what difficulty or you know, unpredictable thing comes, I will be secure because I'll have accumulated enough to weather the storm. Number two, I think there's some people who look and say, you know what, I actually feel good about myself, or I feel like others view me as having value if I have enough stuff, right? So if I could just accumulate or get to a certain point, then when others look at me, they're going to go, wow, he must be really successful or very wise or very hardworking or whatever the thing might be. But we sort of, it attaches to our sense of worth and esteem. Number three, this one, I almost don't like saying this one out loud because it's kind of the ugliest of them all, I think. Power. Some people, I think, accumulate because it's their way to try to have influence or power or control over other people. It's like, hey, I've got all this stuff and you need me. And so you need to kind of toe the line and do what I'm going to ask you to do. And there's huge temptations, tragically, to do this with the people who are closest to us. You know, like, our kids are all dismissed. But as a parent, you could easily weaponize this, right? It's like, hey, I own the car in this family. You want the car? Now, I'm not saying you can't have, you know, discipline and those kind of things in your family, but you can understand how we could make this a very ugly thing. I have what I want, and I use what I want to control others. Number four, this one I think is the great Canadian dream: independence. If I just had enough stuff, I could just say to my boss, see ya. And I would walk out that door, and I think what I would feel is the greatest feeling on earth. I'd be free and independent. Except many of you have done it, and you know that was a myth. It wasn't as magical as you assumed it was. Lastly, I think some people are just out there saying, you know what, if I could just get enough stuff, it would just feel great. I'd have pleasure. I could buy what I want. I could do what I want. I could travel. I could take all these experiences in. It would just create a life of just nothing but pleasure. And Jesus comes along and says, here, I just want to pull back the curtain for a second, and I want you to understand, all the treasure on earth will rust and rot and be eaten by moths and be stolen. None of it's going to last. In one of our boxes in the basement was electronics. Do you have one of these boxes? Like, we're pulling out, like, what are these cords from? It's like, we kept them because you never know when you're going to need this cord. I'm like, what was I thinking? And then you have, like, weird things come out. And some of the weird things actually sold on Marketplace, but we put on this webcam. I don't use a webcam, but we had one somewhere along the line. I'm like, well, it looks still kind of new. So we put it on, and a guy actually messaged right away. He's like, hey, does it work? I'm like, just like literally plug it. There's no switches, nothing. I'm like, of course it's gonna work. Like, it must work. So I messaged back. I'm like, I'll test it out. I'll plug it in and make sure that I'm, you know, if I'm gonna take your $2 or whatever it was, you know, you're getting a good deal. Plug the thing in. I'm like, my computer didn't recognize it. I'm not a computer guy per se, but I'm like, usually it's like plug in and something pops open and you click something and it works, right? And like, so then it sent out this little message about drivers. I'm like, okay, I know enough to know. It's like, that's some like, okay, that's like the software piece you need so that your computer can communicate or something. So I'm like, well, no problem. This is easy. You just go Google the thing, right? You enter like the name and the model. It's like, I need drivers for this thing. True story. The thing that I'm Googling went out of business 23 years ago. I'm like, there's no drivers. There's no computers. No, I'm just kidding. And I'm like, all right. So it wasn't moth or rust, but it's obsolete and worthless. Into the garbage can it went. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not just, I mean, if you're just thinking, it's like, well, I don't have moths in my house, so this doesn't apply. He's just showing, he's pulling back the curtain and saying, just understand, like, this is what happens to all the stuff on earth. It wears out, it becomes obsolete. Even the money you stash away in a bank account, like inflation just chews it away. We've lived through it, right? We understand the nature of stuff. Markets crash and things correct and all these kind of things. And Jesus is just saying, just be so careful, because you could spend your whole life saying, got to accumulate. And one day you open the box of it all and go, it's 23-year-old stuff and they don't make drivers anymore. It's junk. So Jesus says in verse 20, instead of that, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. He's like, there is a way to live and to invest yourself. And he's not just talking money. I think he's talking about yourself. Where he's saying, spend yourself on things that are going to count. Now, over in Luke is incredibly helpful. Well, Jesus is incredibly helpful because Luke tells two stories where Jesus speaks about this very thing of, what does it mean to store up treasure in heaven? What does that look like? What bank do I go to deposit to do this activity? Luke 12, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide money bags that do not grow old with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Same language. Hear what he's saying? He's like, find people who are in need. Find causes that are kingdom causes and invest and give. In Luke 14, he says this, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection. Same kind of logic. It's like, this is speaking about future war, but this time it's not, hey, give. This is time, it's invite into your home and care for them and include them and make them a part of your life. The principle of both those things that I think kind of gets to the core of what it looks like to invest in that way is to give freely of yourself and resources with no thought of return. It's not like, I'm going to invite you over because I think you'll invite me back. That's Luke 14. Jesus saying, no, don't live that way. I will serve in a ministry. I'll teach Sunday school with no thought of one day they're going to give me a special award and hey, here's your 10-year ribbon. Like, just serving and giving of yourself, because you know that in the end, in eternity, it's going to count for something. Now, this is not saying that you can't have stuff. Jesus actually, our scripture actually teaches that there's three very appropriate uses for money. One is to care for your family. Paul speaks pretty harshly to people who don't do that. It's like, make sure you're caring for your family. Second is to care for those in need. And third is to invest in the kingdom of God. Very, very legitimate things. And Jesus never says that having money or having stuff is wrong. He's consistent. It's a hard issue when we fall in love with stuff. And you can fall in love with stuff because you've got lots, and you can fall in love with stuff because you've got nothing. And the issue is a heart that falls in love with stuff. Just like you can have lots and not be mastered by it. It's just stuff that you would give away because it doesn't own you. And Jesus aims in that direction and says, I want my people to know that it is far better to invest in something that lasts than to invest in something that the moths and rust are just going to chew away. So there's a question. Where are we investing? Where is our energy going? That's what Jesus would have us ask. He says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice this is the consistent theme through the Sermon on the Mount. It's not about externals. It's about a transformed heart. So even as we looked way back a few weeks ago at the law, and Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. Like this external action, I tell you, it's actually about a transformed heart that just looking at the world in a different way through a different set of lenses. Now he's inviting us to the same thing when it comes to our stuff. Verse 22, 23 is this very strange metaphor about the eye and the lamp and the body. And he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now there's been a lot of ink spent trying to say, what is this metaphor all about? A good eye and a bad eye. Like, that's kind of the starting point. What does it mean to have a good eye? Now, linguistically, to have a good, the word good there often is translated single, right? And it's like, well, okay, that kind of makes sense. Maybe he's calling us to a single-minded, focused on the kingdom of God, that we set aside all distractions. Some people go there and it's like, okay, that must be what we're called to. And if I could do that, it would be like having a good eye that's trained on the right stuff, and I never veer off course, and that's going to have a benefit to my whole being, because that's the point of this. However your eye is has an effect on the whole body. The only problem with that reading that word that way is if you go to the bad eye, bad is never used in that sort of sense. So they're opposite, right? Good or bad, up, down. So you see what Jesus is saying. There's a good eye and a bad eye. Whatever the good eye is about, the bad eye is the opposite of that thing. Bad is never, like if good is singular focused, bad never has the sense of like distracted focus or something like that. It actually literally is evil eye, which is not what in popular media, it's like, oh, he's giving me the evil eye. I don't actually know what that means, but I just think that's a bad thing to have happen. Evil eye is actually, we should actually start with the bad eye and work backwards. That's what I'm going to suggest to you. So if you're trying to figure this passage out, bad eye is a very simple thing because first century Judaism, everyone knew what it meant. It had a singular meaning, and it meant to be selfish. To have a bad eye means I am accumulating stuff for me, myself, and I. Good eye, this word good, that has a range of meanings, one is singular, also has another meaning. In that range of meanings, generous. And all of a sudden the light goes on. I'm like, oh, Jesus, I see what you're getting at. To have a bad eye is to be selfish. To have a good eye is to be generous. And he's saying, depending how I live, and you see this come out of those first few verses about treasure being laid up in heaven or earth and all these kind of things. He's saying, this issue actually impacts all of your life. I think that's what verse 22 and verse 23 are getting at. It's not like you can compartmentalize and go, hey, well, in the financial area of my life, I'm just going to kind of navigate finances this way, but it won't affect the rest of my life. Jesus is saying to us, the eye is the lamp of the body. Like how you live in regards to this issue of generosity and selfishness affects every other aspect of your life. And probably if you've known, you don't have to put your hand on this one, but if you've ever known someone who just is an incredibly generous person, you ever kind of noticed it's like they're just wonderful people to be around. And it's not because it's like, hey, if I can be near to this guy, maybe the generosity would be my direct. No, they're just really neat people that you're drawn to. Conversely, if you've ever known a selfish person, stingy, it seems like it just becomes all-encompassing. It just takes over their life. That's what Jesus is pointing to, saying, please understand that that this issue that he talks about in verse 19, 20, 21 about treasure spills into your whole life. It will ooze out of every pore of your being, which leads him then to verse 24, kind of the shocking statement. You can't serve two masters. Now, we don't have slavery, thankfully, right? So I think sometimes for us, we read these statements, it's very hard to put ourselves in a spot where we can understand what does that mean? You got to think of it this way. You can't sell yourself twice. That's the idea of slavery, right? Someone is actually being purchased and bought and sold. It's a horrific thing, but Jesus uses this picture to help us understand kind of this idea of what treasure does to our heart. It's like if you think that you can say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to just be selfish, and I'm going to try to do both. I'm going to have a foot in both worlds. Yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, but man, I'm going to try to fill up my family room with stuff, metaphorically speaking. It's like he says, it's like trying to sell yourself two times, and it just can't be done. In fact, the reason it can't be done is because it's going to just destroy you from the inside out. That's the picture. You'll hate the one and love the other. This is going to affect you right at the level of the heart that he is so intent on having us directed in the right direction when it comes to our heart. Can't serve God and money. It can't be done. Just can't. I love though, if we step back from that just for a second, because we learn a lot about what it means to serve God from this little picture. If you think that one through for a moment, because if you're to open your wallet and think of like, what does it mean for me to serve money at this moment? Do you open your wallet and go, oh, mighty dollar. Mine's usually empty. Oh, mighty bank card. What would you have me do to serve you? That's not how we serve money, is it? We don't look and go, what does money want me to do for it today? No, we look and we go, if I could get money, I think it will do things for me. Isn't that what it means to serve? And so we give it authority and a place in our lives because we've convinced ourselves that if we just had it or had enough, by the way, you can never have enough. I love that Rockefeller quote, Rockefeller from, anyway, early 1900s. He had that net worth in today's dollars of Buffett, Bezos, and Gates combined. And he was once asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. Right? Terrible master, because it's always just going to want a little bit more. But if you kind of convince yourself, if I could just have enough, then money will do for me what I need it to do. That's what serving money looks like. And so we give it a place in our hearts that becomes just a horrible slave master. Now, take that concept of serving money and move it over to God. Because notice what Jesus is saying, serving money, serving God, we're having the same conversation. Think the logic through of that. What does God need from me in terms of my service? Does God need my money? It's like he owns everything. Does he need my work? Like he speaks things into existence. He doesn't need us. But if you think through the parallel of me believing that money, if I just had enough of it, I'd be cared for. And if I could just draw near to God, I'd be cared for. You have the picture, I think, of what Jesus means, what it looks like to serve God. Go to John chapter 15 sometime and just test out the theory with what Jesus is going to say in John 15 when he starts talking about our work. All right? What is the work of those who follow Jesus? To believe the one who will provide for us. Like, that's a strange kind of work. To believe that God will work for me is the work I need to do. And if you can get your head wrapped around that, you're going to have a liberating experience of what it means to serve God. Anyway, we need to keep moving on. Verse 25, I'm going to read this real quick and we're going to walk through it because we haven't read it yet. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? See, Jesus anticipates us getting to the place where if we understand verse 19 to 24, probably one of the questions we're going to ask is, okay, Jesus, if I was to really take you at your word and believe that the best course through life is not trying to accumulate and get stuff, but to trust that I could live for your kingdom and to invest in eternity and to be generous and to make you my master, not money, make money a lesser thing, something powerful about giving it away, isn't it? It's like almost like making a statement. It's like, I'm not going to let this master my life. I'm going to make it serve. I'm going to use it as a tool for other things. I will not give it that kind of place in my heart. Jesus says, okay, probably the next question is, well, then how on earth am I going to navigate life? We got to eat. Got to wear something. If I'm giving it away, if I'm living this way, like, how is this going to work? You see kind of the logic? Therefore, in light of the life I've called you to, I need to teach you some things about worry. Your life is more than this. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, actually that word is pagan. It's like people who don't believe in God. It's not an ethnic issue of Jewish pagan. It's like people who don't know there is a heavenly Father who loves them and who's going to care for them. They're the ones who worry about these things. Verse 23, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough to be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. There are lots of reasons Jesus gives us in this passage to not worry. It's a gift, really. He gives us a gift. Don't read this and feel like, oh man, it's just another burden. Now I've got to stop doing this and I've got to stop worrying. And you know, some people, it's like, now I'm worried about how much I worry. Have you ever been there? It's like, there's a craziness to it. And Jesus just wants you to be freed from that. And so he gives you a bunch of reasons. We won't have time for all of them. I'll just point out a few, but make sure you spend some time on your own just looking through this. Number one is probably, I'll go to this one because it's probably the one that's easiest to miss, and it's a little bit of a mind bender. It's the one that actually shows up in verse 25 when he says that you don't need to worry about what you eat or drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's a very, is it? Right? Is life more than food? I mean, well, I would contend if you stop eating, if you just said, I'm just not going to eat. Life is not about food, so I will stop eating. You will die. It's just, like on the one hand, life is very much about food. The clothing ones, that would be super awkward. I mean, we lived in heated houses and stuff. It's like, please wear clothes to church. But the picture is the same kind of thing, right? It's like, okay, if you didn't, and you were to go outside in like a week like we've just had, do you die of exposure? So how can Jesus make this claim that life is more than food and more than clothing when it seems like physically life is totally dependent on those things? Well, once that thought occurs to you, you will realize what he's getting at. He's not talking about the 70, 80, 90 years you have on this earth. Just like when he talked about the people who were afraid and he says to them, hey, don't fear, don't fear men. Hey, what's the worst they can do to you? And there's probably not a person in this room who can't come up with some pretty horrible things people could do to you. The chief of which, and Jesus jumps right to it, is they could kill you. They don't fear them. That's all they can do. They can just kill your body, but don't worry about that. Think about God and think about eternity. It's the same logic going on here. Isn't that interesting? If when you see it through those lenses and listen to what he's saying, he's like, your life is more than food. It's like, but Jesus, if I didn't have food, I would die. It's like, yeah, I know. I'm talking about the life that really counts, the one that lasts forever. So you're all going to die. I hope that's not a surprise this morning. We will. Years go on. Some of us are closer than others. That's a foregone conclusion. If we think that somehow we can live through this life, and Jesus is going to get to this in a moment, and somehow escape that, that is the height of folly. And so he says, why then would you be controlled by things in this world? Why would you be consumed with worry and anxiety about these things when they ultimately aren't going to matter? Be liberated. Now, that might be a little bit of a hard one to swallow. It's like, Whoa. I don't want to die of hunger. Me neither. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, never forget. When I'm talking about life, I'm talking about the life that goes on forever. He's going to come back to that with one of the next reasons. Number two, you are more valuable than birds. Did you know that? In case you're wondering this morning, look at what Jesus says. Look at the birds. Literally, he says something like, look and carefully look because you can learn. Like, don't just feed them in the bird feeder in your backyard and go, oh, look, that's a pretty one. Don't do that. He said, like, look and learn. And here's the point, he says, if you look and learn. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. They don't do that. You've probably had that experience. I know I used to hate quail. They're so pretty. I remember I'd be out there in my garden, like, planting. And literally, it's almost like they would be following in the row behind me. It's like, oh, thank you so much for feeding us. Jesus is saying, like, watch the birds. God has created a world. He sustains this world. There's food for these birds, but they aren't planting seeds and then coming back and tending the garden. It's there provided for God. Now, the point is, he says at the end of verse 26, are you not much more valuable than they? And the answer is, yeah. Go back to Genesis. You read, God created the world. It's a good world. He loves his world. It's there for his glory. So this is not an anti-creation statement, what I'm about to say next. But when you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, the pinnacle of his creation are his people, created in his image. He says everything else is good, but then he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, this is very good because you are made in my image to bear my image, to reflect who I am to the world around you. So Jesus is saying, God loves the birds and he provides for them. And if he does that, do you really think he's not going to provide for you? Reason number two, why don't I need to worry? Because God cares for his creation. He cares for birds. He's going to care for me. Reason number three, probably one of my favorites, one of the ones I need to remember, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Now, depending on the translation you're reading, this is kind of an interesting little statement. Again, it's one of these quirky little ones because the words Jesus is using kind of don't seem to naturally fit. They aren't words that you'd normally use together, like a span, the word he uses there is a measurement from the elbow to the hand. So it's basically 18 inches if we were to translate it. So, and then he attaches that to a time duration. Now, normally we don't measure time in inches. And so that's the tricky part. It's like, well, what's he talking about? Some people actually translate it, hey, which of you could add a span to your height? But if I could add 18 inches to my height, you would go, that's not a small thing. Like, that'd be huge. I'd be tall. Be actually pretty impressive. But the point isn't that you're doing a big thing. The point is that it's a little thing. It would be actually better, if that was the analogy, it'd be better to say something like, which of you can add an eighth of an inch to your height? It's a little thing and you can't even do that. I've tried. Stand on your tippy toes, it's like, no, that's not real. The actual analogy goes something like this. Which of you could add 18 inches to the duration of your life? So we use actually language that actually fits with this. We talk about like the journey of life or the path of life. We talk about milestones in life. That's the sense that Jesus is getting at. It's like he's trying to say if life was like, if life could be measured in miles, it's like, hey, this is a journey and I've got 500 miles of life and I'm at like mile, whatever, 350, wherever I'm at in that. It's like, could you add 18 inches to the end of it? You can't do it. It's not to say you can't do some healthy things. And Jesus, again, is not saying don't take care of yourself and all those kind of things. But he's saying just ultimately understand, your worry produces nothing. It does nothing. We know this to be true. That's the folly of it. You sit there just feeling crushed under the worry of like, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to do? How's this thing going to work out? And you understand, right? Does that change the outcome of the thing? And the answer is never. They've actually studied this. Don't you? I love people that study quirky things. I think it was the University in Pittsburgh. I should have checked between services, but they actually did a study. They gathered a whole bunch of people with massive chronic worry, not like ordinary worry, but people whose lives were just crippled by worry. I don't know if they put them all in a room. Probably not. That would have been a tricky situation. But they interviewed them. They had them do inventories where they wrote down all the things they were worried about. And then over the span of time, they measured it. They like followed up. It's like, are the things that you were worried about at this point that crippled you? So you were so anxious that you actually couldn't really do much. Did they happen? You want to know the answer? No. So there's a small percentage of things that did happen. You don't know the percentage that happened for the majority? Zero. 0% was the majority answer of like all the worries. Say you had 10, 12, 14 big worries. How many of those actually ended up happening? For most people, the answer is 0% of the time. And yet, we can let worry and anxiety, and Jesus just says, just understand it. It doesn't do anything. So you can be freed from it. He moves on, and we got time for maybe just one quick one and then one last one. Grass and the lilies. This one's a little different than the birds. By the way, there's more in here. So if you are struggling with worry and anxiety, just spend a week. Just kind of live here for a while and just consider what Jesus is saying. So he moves on to this issue of lilies. Verse 28, here we are. Why are you anxious about clothing? Again, first century, very different world. You didn't have a closet that you could pull back and go, that's the anxiety now, right? It's like, which of these many outfits and what goes with what? It's like, no, I've got one set of clothing, and if this wears out, I don't know that I have enough money to buy the next one. That's the kind of worry. So which of you, where was I? Verse 28. Okay. Why are you concerned about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Linda and I went to Waterton. It was after one of the big fires, the year after one of the big fires. I'm not a flower guy particularly, but if you look at Linda's phone, because I grabbed her phone and I was taking pictures, there are literally hundreds of pictures of wildflowers. Like for one day, I became obsessed with wildflowers, like walking around, and you're trying to find the perfect one. You know how hard it is to find the perfect one? It's unbelievably difficult. You want to know why? Because most of them are either just opening or they're dead. That moment of perfect, amazing, flawless, it's just a day. This is Jesus' point. It's so quick and so brief, and yet they are so incredibly beautiful. And then they're just cut down, and in Jesus' day, they'd be used as fuel in a fire. Verse 29, I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What's the point? What's the fuel for me to not worry? The fuel is this. It's different than the bird. It's not just a provision thing. The idea is these beautiful flowers are so temporary. They're here and gone. And yet God has created them with such beauty. And you are made for eternity. You're not made for a day. You're not even made just for 80, 90, even 100 years. You were made to forever dwell with God. And if God cares for a flower that is there for a day, do you not think he's going to care for you when he has made you forever? Last but not least, carries on actually with that very thought. If you jump down to verse 32, and I'll end here. The Gentiles seek, that's a whole separate reason. By the way, that's another reason. But then you see what he's going to say. The Father knows, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Saying, hey, don't forget. In all of your thinking, in all of your worry, in all of the pursuits of your life, that you have a heavenly Father, and he actually knows what you need. Now, humanly speaking, there is no perfect father. I had a great dad. I've tried to be a good dad. I know my failures. My kids were all in the early service. So it's like, they could tell you. I still remember, it's like promises I made that I didn't come through on moments where I got short and frustrated and sinful things that I said and did. But you know what? At its core, I love my kids, and I would do probably too much for them, in all honesty, right? because I love them. And that's what a dad does. Now, some of you maybe have had dads where you don't look and go, yeah, well, my dad didn't do that. But you know still at its core what a good father should have done. Even if you didn't experience it yourself, you knew what a good father should do, which is why you knew that your own dad wasn't measuring up. And Jesus comes along and says, imagine what it would be like if you had a father who loved you. There was no selfishness. There was no moments where he got short. There was no moments where he made a promise and then didn't come through because to come through was too difficult, too inconvenient. If you had a father like that who you knew saw you and who could meet your needs, would that change your worry a little bit? That's the argument. It's like, yeah, that probably would. Scripture tells us that when we come to trust Jesus, believe and receive, that's kind of the language of John 1. I love that. It's like, believe in him. Yes, he is who he claims to be. And then receive him as my Savior and Lord. We have the right and the privilege to become children of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's other pictures of what it means, that relational, but that's the language that so often Scripture comes back to say, I want to think of what this relationship's like. It's like you're a son or a daughter of God. You're forgiven, adopted, reconciled, brought into his family, and you have a heavenly Father who knows what you need. So Jesus says, you don't have to worry about it anymore. He knows. Now, I've burned through way too much time. I know there's all sorts of questions and struggles and objections to this. And if you are wrestling with this, I'll just throw this out, and this goes without saying it any Sunday. But if there is a part of this where you're going, hold on a second, I love what you're saying. The idea sounds great, but I got a question, I got a struggle, I got a part that I don't know how it fits. Come and talk to me. Call me, email me, show up at church sometime. Maybe let me know you're coming. Because I would love to be able to talk to you more about a Heavenly Father who loves you that much. And he wants to liberate you from the kind of fear and anxiety that can crush us, because Jesus is good and he's a good teacher.